Well, having turkey for Thanksgiving is a no-brainer. But what do you do for Christmas? Well, in my family growing up, it was ham. But there's one particular Christmas ham that has gone down in the annals of our family history. It was the stuff of legend. I have a brother named Rick who used to work in the meat department at Kroger. And one year, Rick announced that he'd be providing the Christmas ham. But this wasn't the typical bland honey-baked ham that most people are used to. This was a salt-cured country ham. It was so salty that my blood pressure still hasn't recovered. And it was the most delicious ham I'd ever eaten. Imagine eating one of those salty soft pretzels at the Iowa State Fair, but instead of a pretzel, it's ham. And my family still talks about that ham 25 years later. But imagine what your life would be like without salt. We love salty foods. And imagine what would happen if the government decided to confiscate all the salt and levy a heavy tax on it. We'd have the Boston Tea Party all over again. It'd be the Boston Ham Party. But the peasants of Bordeaux, France, in the mid-16th century didn't need to imagine it, because King Henry II actually did it to them. And unbeknownst to him, his detested salt tax would change history forever. The year was 1548, and the peasants of France were living in filth, as they did. They were dying of the plague or dysentery or good old-fashioned starvation, while the bourgeoisie lived in luxury. But the peasants had their salt, and for them, salt wasn't just a luxury. It wasn't just for seasoning food. They used it to preserve their food. And without the ability to preserve their food, they could starve. And they used salt to treat their wounds, so salt was indispensable. And when King Henry II imposed the salt tax, the people of Bordeaux rose up and beat the tax collectors to death and threw their bodies in the river. "Go salt the fish," they chanted. So Henry sent his goons into Bordeaux to teach them a lesson, and the people started to have second thoughts about what they had done. So they sent their leaders to meet the constable outside the city and beg for forgiveness, but they did not receive it. The army broke into the city and killed at least 100 people, and they whipped many more before levying a heavy fine on the survivors. But hey, big deal, right? Kings have been slaughtering their rebellious subjects forever. But observing this drama from a safe distance was a student at the New University of Orléans named Étienne de la Boétie. Étienne de la Boétie was born on November 1st, 1530, to an aristocratic family. So he escaped the squalor and misery of peasant life. But he had pity on the poor, and he saw their suffering, and he was empathetic to their plight. And he was appalled at how the king taxed them so heavily, and then the Catholic Church took the rest. Plus, the king's soldiers stole whatever they wanted. They conscripted their sons and raped their daughters, and La Boétie couldn't figure out why the people put up with it. After all, they outnumbered the king of France 16 million to one. And they easily outnumbered the king's army as well. So if just a small percentage of them decided to ignore a certain edict, then it would become unenforceable. And if just a small percentage of them stopped believing the nonsense that the church was spewing at the time, then the church would have no power over them. The king couldn't possibly force them all to obey, and neither could the pope. In fact, the king needed them. They didn't need the king. The king needed their produce and tax money and conscripts, but he didn't do anything for them. Yet most of the king's subjects just did what they were told without question. So it wasn't the threat of force that kept the people in line, La Boétie theorized. He called it voluntary servitude. And he found this notion so curious that he wrote a book about it called The Politics of Obedience, The Discourse of Voluntary Servitude. He never published it, and he never intended it to be read by anyone. After all, any piece of literature that questioned the governing authorities could get the author killed. So this book was more of a private intellectual exercise for a young, idealistic college student. And La Boétie came to the conclusion that people were born free. It was in their nature. After all, even animals resist captivity. So in order for men to enjoy their true nature, tyranny must die. Now, the concept of killing the tyrant was nothing new. People have been killing tyrants for as long as there's been tyrants. and they replaced him with other tyrants. But here's where Labuisi diverged from all the philosophers who came before him. Labuisi didn't advocate for killing the tyrant. Labuisi advocated for killing tyranny. He wrote, "I do not ask that you place hands on the tyrant to topple him, but simply that you support him no longer. Then you will behold him like a great colossus whose pedestal has been pulled away, fall of his own weight, and break in pieces." In other words, the tyrant has no real power over you. The only power he has over you is what you give to him. Labuisi continued, "He who thus domineers over you has only two eyes, only two hands, only one body, no more than is possessed by the least man among the infinite numbers dwelling in your cities. He has indeed nothing more than the power that you confer upon him to destroy you. Where has he acquired enough eyes to spy upon you, if you do not provide them yourselves? How can he have so many arms to beat you with, if he does not borrow them from you? The feet that trample down your cities, where does he get them, if they are not your own? How does he have any power over you except through you?" And those are some potent questions, right? Labuisi was asking the people why they were so grateful to receive welfare and protection from the king when he was the one who was looting them in the first place. He was just bribing them with their own money. So what was Labuisi's solution? Well, simple. He wrote, "You can deliver yourselves if you try not by taking action, but merely by willing to be free. Resolve to serve no more, and you are at once freed." You don't need to rise up in violence to defeat tyranny. You just need to stop obeying. What's the king going to do? Throw everyone in jail? If he kills you all, then who's going to fill his coffers and fight his wars? In other words, this 16-year-old kid at the University of Orléans was articulating for the first time in modern history the philosophy we know today as nonviolent resistance or civil disobedience. If the people find a law odious and immoral, then they should just not obey it. And this was mind-blowing for the time. Well, you can't do that. You can't just not obey the king. That's not going to work. Well, Étienne de Labuisi died from the plague on August 18th, 1563, at just the young age of 32. And that should have been that. But he had a friend named Michel de Montaigne. And Montaigne was so moved by Labuisi's death that he was determined to share his friend's brilliance with the world. So he published Labuisi's Discourse. And it got bounced around the philosophical circles of the day. Some theoretical anarchists even quoted from it. But come on, everyone knows that this kind of high-minded idealism from a young college student would never work in real life. Well, 400 years later, Labuisi's ideals were rediscovered by a 19th century author and activist named Leo Tolstoy, who elaborated on his concepts. And Tolstoy's concepts were put into practice in the 20th century by a bald little Indian guy named Mahatma Gandhi. Perhaps you've heard of him. India was under the rule of the British Empire at the time, and Gandhi applied Labuisi's principles, believe it or not, in a protest against the British Empire's salt tax against India in 1930. So don't tell me that history isn't cyclical. And this led to the Quit India movement, where Gandhi urged his countrymen, rather than rising up against their oppressors, to simply quit participating in their rule. Gandhi wrote, "You assist an administration most effectively by obeying its orders and decrees. An evil administration never deserves such allegiance. Disobedience of the law of an evil state is therefore a duty. Violent disobedience deals with men who can be replaced. It leaves the evil itself untouched and often accentuates it. Nonviolent civil disobedience is the only and the most effective remedy and is obligatory upon him who would disassociate himself from evil." And that sounds familiar, right? Sounds just like Étienne de Labuisi. Well, India eventually won her independence on August 15th, 1947. But the ideal spread even further. A young American preacher named Martin Luther King was so impressed by this turn of events in India that he implemented the same philosophy in his own civil rights movement. And the rest is history. So when you sit down this holiday season to enjoy your Christmas ham, tip your hat to the two salt protests that changed the world. The best way to resist tyranny is to simply stop participating in it. Imagine if the American colonists had resisted both submission and violence. What if they had said, no, we're not going to pay that tea tax, we're not going to pay that fine, build a huge jail and throw us all in it, but we're not participating anymore. Who knows? Maybe massive civil disobedience could have won the revolution without a war. But we don't know that, but that's certainly not the way Americans do it, right? We fight. But whether it was Étienne Laboisi, Leo Tolstoy, Mahatma Gandhi, or Dr. King, they all advocated non-participation tactics to fight political tyranny. They weren't freedom fighters, they were tyranny quitters. And it worked. But this isn't a political message this morning. We don't do political messages here. What if we used this principle in our pursuit of spiritual freedom? Could it be that our spiritual bondage is completely voluntary? Could it be that freedom is won simply by saying no, by not participating and resolving to be free? Maybe it's time to stop fighting the inner battle altogether. It is Christmas time, after all. It wasn't, I bring you bad tidings of war on earth and ill will toward men. So instead of fighting this inner battle, maybe we should think about quitting. Because as we'll see in today's passage, quitters often win. So turn in your Bibles to Luke 1, verses 57 through 80. If you don't have a Bible, you're welcome to take out one of ours from the shelf underneath the pew in front of you and turn to page 856. Page 856, you'll find Luke 1, or you can use your smartphone to scan the QR code on the worksheet in the bulletin. Christmas, challenging time of year for the preacher, because we always want to come up with new ways of looking at the birth of Jesus. But I've noticed a little bit of a different angle this holiday season. If you look at the account in Luke carefully, you'll notice that there are three or four songs in it, be it prophecies, blessings, or straight up songs. And so you can listen to thousands of inspiring Christmas songs on the radio right now, but the songs in Luke are actually inspired by God. And so we've been looking at this Christmas musical. And the first song we looked at last Sunday was Mary's Magnificat. The gospel is a Cinderella story, and Mary was a Cinderella figure. God's glass slipper fit on this peasant girl. In fact, the shoe fits all the messed up rather than the dressed up. The royal ball is open to all, but it's not enough for the church to simply proclaim that all are welcome. The church must actively go out and bring the poor and broken and sinful into the ball. To be complete, a church needs the messed up just as much as it needs the dressed up. But Mary's number was immediately followed by her uncle Zechariah's tune. It has been recorded for us in today's passage. Zechariah's prophecy was a declaration of independence. For years, the Israelites have been fighting for their freedom, and Israel still fights, just like we do, because quitters never win, right? And in today's passage, Zechariah announced that Israel's long-awaited Savior was finally coming. They would finally be free. And Zechariah's son would prepare the way for this Savior. But as we're about to see, the people's reaction wasn't exactly what you would expect after hearing such good news. Because in the past, freedom for them had always meant fighting. And with the prospect of war comes fear. Let's look at Luke 1, starting in verse 57. Luke wrote this, "Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son, and her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, 'No, he shall be called John.' And they said to her, 'Well, none of your relatives is called by this name.' And they made signs to the father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, 'His name is John.' And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was open," Zechariah's mouth, and his tongue loose, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about through the hill country of Judea, and all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him. So what's with the deaf guy here? Well, a few months prior to this, an angel had announced to Zechariah that he and his postmenopausal wife would miraculously have a baby boy, and that boy would grow up to prepare the way for the Messiah. We know him today as John the Baptist. But Zechariah didn't believe the angel, so as a sign to him, the angel struck him with muteness. He was mute. Well, just as the angel said, Zechariah's wife Elizabeth gave birth to that miracle child. And everyone was ecstatic. It was an undeniable act of God's mercy. It was a miracle. But controversy broke out at the child's bris 8 days later. Everyone had just assumed that the boy would be named after his father, but Elizabeth insisted, according to the angel's instruction, that the boy's name was John. So they asked Zechariah about it, and he concurred. His name is John. And when Zechariah finally believed, his tongue was loosed. So he burst out in a song of prophecy. But what I want you to see is the people's reaction to his words in verse 65. It says that fear came upon them. So what does that word mean? Remember, the New Testament was originally written in classical Greek. We've, of course, translated it into modern English, which we have here. Sometimes our English translation has a little different flavor than the original word. So what does this word fear mean exactly originally? Does it mean astonishment, amazement, incredulity? No, the word means fear. It means fear, fear. In fact, they were terrified. Look at how Luke used the same word elsewhere. We see it in Luke 21, verses 25 through 26. Jesus said, and there will be signs in sun and moon and stars and on the earth, distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear, same word, and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. That's how the people felt when they heard Zechariah's prophecy. So what has Zechariah said to scare them so badly? Well, thankfully, his poetic prophecy has been recorded for us. Let's pick up the story, verse 67. Here's what scared them. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Oh, wait, what's so scary about that? Long ago, God had promised Abraham and David and God's people that he would send a Savior to deliver them from their enemies. And that Savior had come. He redeemed his people, as we see in verse 68. He showed mercy, as we see in verse 72. There was now forgiveness and salvation, as we see in verse 77. And what they had longed for the most, they would be delivered, according to verse 74. They would finally be free. But here's what Jesus would later need to clarify for everyone. His kingdom would not be physical, wouldn't be political, and his deliverance would not necessarily be physical and political. Jesus came to save individuals from their sin through faith in his perfect life, in his death on the cross for their sins, and his resurrection. What did Jesus say in John 5? Truly I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. You can be saved and forgiven and receive eternal life as a free gift right now. Not through good works, but through simply believing in Jesus. That's really, really good news. But there's more. Jesus also taught that no matter what the political situation may be on the outside, we can be free from tyranny on the inside. Your soul can be set free from any emotional or spiritual bondage. Look what Jesus said in John 8. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And they answered, "We are the offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you'll be free indeed." If they were free from their inner bondage, then their outward situation wouldn't matter. The occupying Roman Empire would be destroyed soon enough, but not even that event would set them free ultimately. However, if their souls were set free, then the Roman Empire couldn't touch them. In other words, they didn't need to fight the Romans, which they had done in the past, resulting in unimaginable bloodshed. They simply needed to quit. They didn't need to participate anymore. They could count themselves citizens of another kingdom, just as the New Testament taught. Look what Hebrews 10 says. "But recall the former days when you, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." See, you don't need to fight anymore. You can be free from political tyranny, if you wish, by simply not participating, as Jesus taught. Look what Jesus said in Luke 6 in this context that we've been talking about. "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And for the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either." Maybe Etienne de la Boetie really wasn't the first one to articulate these concepts. But you can also be free from internal tyranny. In Jesus, you are not a slave to sin anymore, as Paul reminded us, Romans 6, having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you were once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness leading to sanctification. Folks, what Etienne de la Boetie taught about political freedom, and you can agree with that or disagree with it, that doesn't matter. But what he taught about political freedom is exactly what the New Testament talks about with internal spiritual freedom. Before you believed in Jesus, you were slaves to sin. You just did what your flesh told you to do without question. You might have tried to resist it for a moment. You might have grumbled about it, but you eventually gave in. If the tyrant told you to engage in some self-destructive behavior, either on the inside or the outside, then you did it. Your flesh didn't force you to do it. You just did it. Even if you hated it, you still did it. It's what you're supposed to do. But now you believe Jesus, and he has set you free. So it's not involuntary servitude anymore. It's voluntary servitude. The veil has been removed from your eyes, and you realize that you don't have to obey the tyrant. You don't need the flesh. The flesh needs you to fulfill its desires. So you don't need to fight it anymore. You just need to say no and refuse to participate and render yourself a free man. Look what Paul says in Romans 8. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. So if all this is true, then why are we still rendering ourselves to voluntary servitude? Why do we keep indulging in self-destructive habits? Why do we keep giving in to crippling doubt and fear and anxiety? Why do we keep suffering with the same insecurities and brokenness? Why do we keep believing the internal tyrant who is obviously a liar and tells us the opposite of what Jesus says? Well, what was the reaction of the people to Zechariah's good news of their freedom? They were afraid. As much as they wanted to be free, they were afraid of freedom. They found a certain amount of security in bondage. It was all they had known, and they were comfortable with it. So when their time of freedom visited them, they clammed up. They voluntarily went back to their servitude. Like a battered wife, they kept going back to their abusive internal tyrant. They couldn't quit the relationship. So there's an element of fear that always comes with the prospect of freedom. With tyranny, at least there's some component of safety. There may be misery and destruction and self-loathing, but at least it's predictable and comfortable. And for some of you, maybe it's all you've ever known. So this passage brings us to a very sobering conclusion. Only those who are courageous can be free. And that's our main point from today's passage. It's in your bulletin. The main point is the land of the free is the home of the brave. If you want to be free, you need to be brave. It takes bravery to live in freedom. Apostle Paul made this very clear in Romans 8. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, providing we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. Every moment that we spend in slavery to some tyrant in our lives, it's voluntary. You can leave anytime you want. You can refuse to participate. But it's scary, isn't it? Bondage feels familiar. We're acquainted with feeling trapped. Addiction feels normal. So we continue to dutifully obey our captor. I had a friend in college named Caleb, and he was a free spirit with nothing to lose. And here he is up with one of our actually current missionaries, Paul Swenson. Caleb's the one with the beard. But he just kind of walked to the beat of his own drum, and he'd always get into trouble. It wasn't bad trouble. It was fun trouble. You know the difference? And one of the stories I could tell you about Caleb is just so funny. When I was at college, a prison was being built in the area, and all the men on campus got an email from the administration that the correction officers were looking for volunteers to spend the night there. If I remember correctly, they wanted to teach the guards how to process prisoners before the real inmates populated the prison. So everyone knew this was just pretend. There was no real inmates there. The guards were nice to the students, and the students obeyed the guards. In fact, the students were model prisoners. Everyone followed orders. They stayed out of trouble, didn't disturb the exercise as good college students should. But that's how they were supposed to act, after all. But Caleb just didn't think like everybody else. Conformity wasn't in his vocabulary. And at some point, he must have said to himself, I don't have to listen to these guys. They have no authority over me. I'm here voluntarily. So while the inmates were lined up outside for some sort of drill, Caleb decided to make a run for it. Now, how far he got depends on what version of the story you believe. But from how it was related to me, Caleb would have made it over the fence if he hadn't tripped and fallen on the way. And he was promptly taken into custody by the guards, who by this time I'm sure were laughing hysterically. Folks, we are voluntary prisoners. You can make a run for it anytime you want. No one can make you stay. No one can stop you. You can leave. But we still hesitate, don't we? Because we're so used to being incarcerated that we think it's what we're supposed to do. Who says you need to be an addict? Who says you need to be insecure? Who says you need to be a selfish husband? Who says you need to be a rebellious teenager? Who says you need to be a deadbeat or a failure? Who says you need to be something that you hate? Who says? No one is forcing us to be that kind of person. You can walk away right now. As a matter of fact, as we see from today's passage, that's exactly what John the Baptist did. Look at the last verse of our passage in verse 80, Luke 1. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. John grew up and walked away. He walked out into the wilderness. He opted out of the sinful mess that Israel had become. He opted out of the religious oppression of the Pharisees. No one was going to go into the wilderness and make him obey. He didn't raise an army to fight for freedom. He just refused to participate in the tyranny. It's simple, but it's radical. And what he did physically, and we can't necessarily do that physically, right? We can't walk away from whatever usually. But we can do it spiritually. What he walked away from outwardly, we can walk away from inwardly. You don't need to fight for your freedom. You just need to refuse to participate in the tyranny. Because by the way, how's that fighting working out for you? How's the inner battle going? If you're like me, probably not well, right? Maybe it's time to refuse to participate in the battle. That's what Paul taught, Romans 7. He says, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." The fight for inner freedom is making us captives. But Jesus has already won the fight. Our job is to refuse to participate. It's quite a profound moment when you realize how free you really are. So our application from today's passage is quite simple. It's in your bulletin. The application is opt out of the inner bout. Because you know what? You can't win that fight anyway. You can't. When's the last time you won a battle of willpower with yourself? When's the last time you won a battle of willpower? It's been a long time since I said no to dessert. Okay? Remember that time the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery to Jesus? Remember that story? And they knew that Jesus had a reputation for being compassionate. So if they accused her, it'd make him look bad. But if he didn't accuse her, then he'd look soft on sin. So they kept badgering him about it. Here's what Jesus told them. John 8, starting in 7, it says, "And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, 'Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her.' And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with a woman standing before him. And Jesus stood up and said to her, 'Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?' And she said, 'No one, Lord.' And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go and from now on sin no more. Folks, there's no one there. There's no one condemning you but yourself. Jesus sure isn't. And there's no one stopping you from doing what you want to do but your fear. And that doesn't mean it's easy to go and sin no more, all right? This is simple concepts, but they're not easy to do, okay? So I don't want to be misunderstood. You know, the woman didn't just wake up one day and become an adulteress, and there were many life choices that needed to be undone. Likewise, that doesn't mean we can just, you know, flip a switch and, you know, be free from whatever sin, or flip a switch and, oh, I'm not an addict anymore. Flip a switch and not be anxious and not be broken. That's not what we're talking about. Because you may need to get help and work a program and find a group, and man, we will help you with that. With whatever thing you're struggling with inside, we will help you. It's not easy. But the concept is simple. What you can do right now is quit fighting the inner battle that you are powerless to win. The more you fight the battle, the more you're going to guarantee that you lose, as a matter of fact. You don't need to submit to the tyrant, but you don't need to fight him either. That's what we try to do in our lives, right? Well, it's either fight the tyrant inside, or we give in to the tyrant, submit to him. What if there was a different approach? What if we just refused to fight? You can refuse to participate in the tyranny. That is a real option. And it may be an option that you've never realized that you have, because we think, well, we either need to submit to the sin or we need to fight it. One of those two. Either way, it ends up resulting in us sinning more. Refuse to participate. Doesn't mean it's easy. You don't just snap your fingers and one day, I'm free. Though maybe for some of you. But the first step you can take, I can't win this. So I'm not going to submit, but I'm not going to fight either. I'm going to not participate. What Etienne de la Boisie found out, and Gandhi and Dr. King and all those guys, they found out in the political arena, which I'm not making a political statement, but it was like submission and fighting. They weren't the only two options. We can refuse to participate. What they found to be true politically is the same for us spiritually. Well, I need to submit to the sin or fight the sin. No. Refuse to participate. Declare yourself powerless. Jesus has already won. What have you got to lose? Try that on for size. So I want you to go home and take a long look at what's happening in your life. You know, we tend to idolize those people with a strong willpower, you know, the ones who fight it, the uncompromising men are easy to admire, but what if the battle inside can be won without a fight? What if it just takes a little courage to be free? The land of the free is the home of the brave, mind you. So maybe it's time just to opt out, to refuse to participate. Walk out into the wilderness with John the Baptist and be free. Because quitters often win, and winners sometimes quit. So we've heard Mary's song, and we've listened to Zechariah's prophecy. But next it's time for Simeon's number. What child is this, we often ask this time of year? Well, read Simeon's blessing this week in Luke 2, 22 through 38 to find out. And we'll gather back here next week and talk about Simeon's song. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for these folks here. And Lord, I know that there are folks here who are struggling in just different ways, and but it's all the same inner struggle. No struggle is more sinful than any other struggle. And Lord, I know that though these concepts might be simple, they're not easy. They're not easy to apply. Lord, our entire lives we thought we either need to submit to our flesh or fight it, and both options have resulted in the same failure. I pray, Lord, we would embrace the third option that you've given us here, the option to simply not participate. We're powerless to win. We don't need to win. You've won. And instead of fighting, we just need to quit. God, I pray here if anyone is struggling with addiction, that they would find the courage, Lord, to take that first step, quit the battle, and get help. I pray, Lord, that anyone here is struggling with insecurity, that they would just quit fighting what their mind tells them and just not participate anymore. If anyone's struggling with anxiety or depression or brokenness, they just stop trying to fight their minds and their flesh and just refuse to listen. Thank you, God, that you've won the battle. We can just enjoy that victory. And Lord, I pray that we could all walk out of here energized with a new strategy. And we're not going to implement it perfectly, but at least the start of a new strategy that could truly set us free. Thank you for those who've come before us and have learned and demonstrated these things. We thank you, God, that that's the true meaning of Christmas. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.